We're in Jeremiah 48 this morning. It's a long chapter. In fact, I believe it's the longest one in these oracles against the nations, other than Babylon, which takes up two chapters. So I'll only read about the first half of it, and I'll explain to you as we go along why that's a reasonable place to stop. I'm going to read down through verse 28. Jeremiah 48, verses 1 to 28. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgav is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O Madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhit, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away. For the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity, therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen strong men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, How is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory, and sit in thirst. For the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, What is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell ye it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled, and judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jahazah, and upon Mephaat, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beit Diblataim, and upon Kiriathaim, and upon Beit Gamul, and upon Beit Meon, and upon Keriot, and upon Bosra, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, and dwell on the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again you've seen fit to confront us with the terribleness of your judgment upon those who reject you. These are sobering passages, Father, but they're as much a part of your word as those that bring us more joy and immediate gladness, and we pray that our hearts would be open and tender to behold the severity of your judgment, the sureness of your justice. Father, that our trust might not be in our wealth or in our treasures as Moab's was, but that we might be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, confident in him. We pray now for your direction and understanding by your Spirit as we go through this passage together in our Savior's name. Amen. Talk a little bit about the history of Moab. Where they came from. Where they lived. This is our patented map of Israel. I'm going to add some things to this map that we don't usually see on it. I'm going to add three rivers to it. The Jabbok flows from Ammon, Jordan now. It's a spring there that is the source of the Jabbok, and it flows down into the Jordan River from the eastern side of the Jordan. So it comes in from the east, flows to the west, flows down into the Jordan. And it's about midway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It's right about in the middle. The Arnon flows into the Dead Sea, again from the east, and just about the middle point of the Dead Sea. Just go right north-south, right the middle, it flows into the Dead Sea. And then the Zered flows into the bottom of the Dead Sea. See, the Jabbok, the Arnon, and the Zered. Now we're going to put some peoples and some tribes on here. Moab. Who can tell me where the Moabites came from? Remember where the Arabs, the Ishmaelites came from? Ishmael was the son of Abraham by Hagar. And the Moabites were the son of Lot. And just as the Ishmaelites were the descendants of Abraham by a somewhat questionable marriage, by his marriage with his concubine. Actually, it wasn't a marriage. It was his concubine, Hagar. So the Moabites are descended from Lot by an incestuous relationship. When he left Sodom and had to flee to the mountain, his two daughters both plotted to conceive children by their father. The eldest daughter begot the ancestor of the Moabites, whose name was Moab, and the younger daughter begot the ancestor of the Ammonites. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites were both descended from Lot. And there's another one that we may as well pick up as long as we're here, that is the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. Now these four groups of people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ishmaelites, and the Edomites, they're all sort of mushed together today, and we call them the Arabs. They all come from these ancient cousins or half-brothers of Jacob, who was Israel. So when you see people fighting like mad today, the Arabs against the Jews, it's really just brothers fighting brothers. It goes right back to this very, very deeply intertwined set of families. Where do these people live? Well, the Ishmaelites lived way out in the desert. But the other three, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And I'll put them there for you. And the reason I mark these other rivers on is that these were sort of the borders of these nations. In particular, Edom lived south of the Zered, the Edomites, the land of Edom. Moab originally went from Edom all the way up to the Jabbok, and the Ammonites were up here. Ammonites were north of the Jabbok River. And that's pretty much how people lived until a group of people called the Amorites. Now, are we going to have too many names here for you? One more and I'm too many? Well, I think we're just about ready to stop here. Don't confuse the Ammonites with two M's and no R with the Amorites with one M and one R. The Amorites are not really directly related to Israel at all. They aren't part of this group of cousins, you know. How does it go in HMS Pinafore, his sisters and his cousins and his aunts? Well, when you think of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, you're talking about Jacob and his sisters and his cousins and his aunts. It's his whole family all together here. Well, the Amorites are different.
they don't come from that Abraham and his close relatives. They are a foreign people to this scene. They had a king by the name of Sihon, and he was powerful enough that the Amorites were able to come in, and they occupied the region between the Arnon, which flows into the Dead Sea, and the Jabbok, which flows into the Jordan. And you say, well, wait a second, that's where the Moabites are. Well, it's where the Moabites were. The Moabites got pushed back down into the region between the Zered and the Arnon. And Sihon, king of the Amorites, occupied the territory between the Arnon and the Jabbok, this middle section. Of course, the Moabites weren't terribly happy about that, having their land taken away. There's a lot of very, very nice land in here. But what can you do? Sihon was more powerful. When Israel came out of Egypt, they first of all tried to enter the Promised Land directly north from Kadesh Barnea. At least that was the way God intended to take them. But you'll remember that the spies brought back an evil report of the land. The people were afraid to go in that way, and God said, okay, for that you can go wander in the desert for 40 years, and wander they did. Part of that wandering took them around these countries to the east of the Dead Sea. And God said to them, you're not to bother the Edomites, because they're your brothers. You're not to bother the Moabites, because they're your brothers. You're related to them. I don't want you guys fighting. If they'll let you walk through peacefully, fine. If not, go around. I'll take care of you. I don't want you fighting with them. And so they went around. They didn't bother them. They went around, and they attacked Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, who was up here around the Sea of Galilee, and conquered him. They did what the Moabites had been unable to do. They defeated Sihon and took control of this territory between the Arnon and the Jabbok, which is where the tribe of Reuben settled. Remember, 2.5 of the tribes settled on the east side of the Jordan, and the other 10.5 settled on the west side. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh settled over here. Reuben now settled down here where the Amorites had been. So now we have Reuben here. Moab saw this happen. They thought to themselves, wait a second. That was our land. Sihon's not there anymore. It ought to be ours. So maybe Israelites would give it back to us. Well, that's what they thought. That's not exactly how Israel viewed the issue. And so there developed a long-standing animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites, because Moab wanted this territory back, but they hadn't been able to protect it. They hadn't been able to conquer Sihon and drive him out. They lost it in battle, and Israel then won it in battle from the person who won it from the Moabites. But there was animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites. Probably the earliest recorded episode of that animosity in the Bible concerns a king of Moab whose name was Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. What did Balak do? He hired Balaam. He's the guy that started the Balaam Rent-A-Prophet company. I think it's about our first recorded example of a hired prophet. We have them right down to this day, don't we? So he rented himself a prophet to tell him what he wanted to hear. And what he wanted to hear was curses on the land of Israel. So he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. Of course, God tied Balaam's hands behind his back and wouldn't let him curse Israel, which upset Balak tremendously. So Balak tried another slant. He figured out how to seduce the people of Israel into worshiping false gods. And that brought the Lord's own judgment upon them. But he still couldn't drive them out. During the period of the Judges, one of the nations that oppressed Israel during the time of Judges was Moab under Eglon, the fat man. Remember Eglon, the fat man? He was a Moabite. He actually extended Moab's control over to Jericho, which is here on the western side of the Jordan. And if you go through the historical books of the Old Testament, you'll find that there is strife between the Moabites and Israel during the time of Saul, David, the United Kingdom, right on down. Yet, this relationship was a very strange one, because in times of difficulty, some people from Israel would go and seek refuge in Moab. One of the earliest examples was the husband of Naomi, who took his family to Moab during a time of famine. And when Naomi came back, she brought with her Ruth, who was a Moabitess, a girl from Moab, who had married one of Naomi's sons, and the son had then died. Ruth came back with her, and Ruth became, the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So Ruth was something like the great-grandmother of King David, a Moabitess. When David was fleeing from Saul, he had to get his parents into safekeeping. He was afraid that Saul would abuse them. And where did he send them for safety? To the king of Moab. Took them across the Dead Sea and settled them in Moab for a while. In fact, you may remember, and now we're in Jeremiah, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 40, after Jerusalem fell, in Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 11, tells us that after Jerusalem fell and after Gedaliah had set up an interim government in Mizpah, all the Jews that were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and that were in all the countries, when they heard that the king of Babylon had left the remnant of Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, even all the Jews returned out of all the places whither they were driven. So during Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, where did the Jews run for safety? Well, they ran over to Moab. You see, the main route from Babylon down to Egypt lay on the western side of the Jordan, not over here in Moab. This was not the first place to be invaded by an invader. Israel was the place that got tromped on. The eastern side was not so often attacked. Part of that, perhaps, is because there's a steep climb up from the Jordan, so it's hard to come at it from the west. And these rivers here, these valleys, and these are really valleys. You stand along the side of them, and it sort of looks like the Grand Canyon. It's that kind of a valley going down. Of course, they aren't quite as deep as the Grand Canyon, but very, very steep canyons. So it's difficult to move an army up into this area from the west, from the north, or from the south. And if you come from the east, it's all sand. It's all desert out there. There's nothing to drink and nothing to eat. So these tend to be areas that are relatively secure in time of war. So the Jews would occasionally flee over here for refuge in time of trouble. And apparently individual Jews could do that without too much difficulty, although as far as the two countries were concerned, there was tension between them. And Josephus records for us that 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar came down to Egypt. We read Jeremiah's prophecy of that already. And in doing so, he came through the area of the Ammonites and the Moabites. At that time, he brought these nations under subjection to himself. The passage that we have before us, Jeremiah 48, is a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of the land of Moab. So we're reading a prophecy of this. So that's the historical background. I think there is even in this little bit of historical background a lesson for us. What did Israel do to deserve the hatred of Moab? Nothing. Nothing at all. During the Exodus, she didn't go through Moab. She didn't defend them at all. The Moabites' opposition to Israel was based purely on jealousy. They were jealous that the Israelites had been able to defeat Sihon, even when they, the Moabites, hadn't been able to defeat Sihon. And out of that jealousy came centuries of strife. Jealousy is a really terrible thing. Was it Israel's fault that they beat the Amorites? That's what God told them to do. They weren't offending Moab by doing that. But Moab had this sort of dog-in-a-manger attitude, which said, well, the land used to be mine, so it ought to be mine now, even though I lost it in battle. I think we need to understand how jealousy works. We need to understand that it's not rational. Sometimes people will be jealous against us, not necessarily because we've done anything wrong. And so we've got to understand that. It may not be anything we can do to straighten it out. Conversely, we got to realize what a small and mean-minded thing jealousy is ourselves. Let's be careful that we're never caught in the situation of the Moabites here, being jealous of somebody who hasn't really done anything to hurt us. They haven't been malicious toward us. They may even have been kind toward us. Let's be real careful about jealousy reaching up and grabbing a hold of our hearts. You know, God gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites, and because of that, the Moabites were jealous of them. It would be a terrible thing if, because of God's blessing upon one of us, somebody else were to be jealous of that individual. So, a terrible emotion, the one that we need to guard against.
Well, I've told you that we're going to divide the chapter into two pieces, 1 to 28 and 29 to 47. And there's a reason for that. Verses 29 to 47 are almost entirely quotations from Isaiah and two verses from the book of Numbers. Jeremiah changes the word here or there. He rearranges the order of the verses considerably. And he adds, 5 to 10 verses in that area. But virtually the entire section, 29 to 47, about 20 verses there, is quotations from previous prophets about Moab. See, Isaiah had prophesied that Moab would be destroyed. Moses had prophesied that Moab would be destroyed. But up to Jeremiah's time, that had never happened. And so Jeremiah, looking back 150 years to Isaiah, looking back 800 years to Moses, people would say, you know, what about these prophecies? Moab was supposed to be destroyed. Our arch enemy, been fighting with them for centuries. They've never been destroyed. Jeremiah is saying, that's okay. The time has come. They're going to get the judgment that God promised. And to reinforce that, he quotes from the ancient prophecies. Now, we'll go through those in a week or two. And when we do, you'll see that Jeremiah reassembles those prophecies to form a conversation between himself and the Lord, talking about Moab and about what is befalling her. And we'll see some themes reemerging there that we've seen before in the book, some very important lessons about our attitude toward unbelievers. Jeremiah's incredible compassion for those who fall under God's judgment. He weeps for the Moabites as they fall under judgment in just the same way as he weeps for the Israelites who fall under judgment. And we'll think about that as an example for the compassion that we are to have on unbelievers today. But the first part, from verses 1 to 28, is almost entirely original. There's only one verse here that's quoted from the other prophets. That's verse 5. It's almost entirely Jeremiah. The first five verses give us a summary announcement of this coming judgment. And then verses 6 to 28 are a great big chiasm, and I'll take it apart and put all the pieces together for you, and you can see how it all goes. But let's go now to the first five verses, which give us a newsreel of the fall of Moab. I call it a newsreel because things happen here in sequence. And there are two sequences that are outlined in these verses. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Nebo is a city in Moab. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. That's another city. Misgav is confounded and dismayed. That's another city. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Heshbon's another city. Come, let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O Madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. Madmen's another city. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling great destruction. Horonaim is another city. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhit, another city, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the city we saw before, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Now these are all cities in Moab. And with one or two exceptions, they are named from north to south. They start right around here and they work their way on down south, which is the direction that an invader coming from the north would move through the land. As Nebuchadnezzar comes down through Moab, he sweeps down from the north. And he'll go through these cities and defeat them in the order in which they are named here. So we're sort of watching the newsreel, watching city after city fall. Gene's got this clever toy where you pile up dominoes on end, you know, and you spend about 3 hours putting up about 200 dominoes, and then you knock one over and they all go... That's what's happening here. You're watching the dominoes fall down, city after city, as Nebuchadnezzar presses through. So there is a progression of place names, and there's also a progression in the voices we hear. And we hear several voices. We first of all hear in verse 1, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. The first voice we hear is God's voice declaring judgment. Jeremiah wants us to remember that's where this whole process starts. They've sinned against the Lord. It is the Lord who judges them. But the next voice we hear in verse 2, in Heshbon they have devised evil against it. And then you hear their quotation, come and let us cut it off from being a nation. So here's the enemy camped outside of Heshbon. And we step into the commander's tent. And what are they planning? Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. We're going to destroy the nationhood of Moab. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar made Moab simply another piece of the Babylonian Empire. So first of all, the Lord declares the judgment. Then the enemy begins to plot it. And of course, the enemy thinks they're in control, but they're not. They're simply carrying out what God said would happen. Then in verse 3, a voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Here are the witnesses of the battle. Everything is falling. The buildings are falling and being burned up, and people are being killed, and those who are observing the battle are crying out, spoiling and great destruction, turmoil going on here. And finally, after the battle's over, the people are locked up in chains and marched away into captivity and slavery, and we hear them in verses 4 and 5. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the going up of Luhit, continual weeping shall go up. In the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Going up and going down, those are names for kinds of roads. Roads that go up hills are sometimes called ascents or going ups, goings up. And roads that go down are called descents or goings down. And we don't notice those things very much today because we get in a car and the most we have to do is push a little bit harder on the gas pedal to go up a hill. And if you have cruise control, you don't have to do that. So we tend not to be real conscious of when the road goes up or when the road goes down. But unless you bicycle. If you bicycle, you're a little more conscious. And in ancient days, when you walked, one of the most important characteristics of a road was whether it went up or whether it went down or whether it was flat. So they would often describe a piece of road. They wouldn't say 94, you know, or 23. They wouldn't talk about the Pontiac Trail or Plymouth Road. They would talk about the ascent to Luhit, the road that goes up to Luhit. And then you knew what road they were talking about. So verse 5, we're standing and we're looking at the roads down here at the bottom end of the country and watching the people as they march away from their cities now. Their homes have been destroyed and they're going into exile and weeping as they go. So that's the little newsreel version of the disaster. Moab is being destroyed. God is bringing judgment upon her. Now we come to verse 6, and from verses 6 to 28, we have a much more intricate collection of verses. I read it through, and if you felt that they sounded a little bit jumbled and perhaps confused, well, that's exactly what I felt when I started to study this. It's a very, very complex passage. But I'll give you the broad overview right here. First of all, there is a command to flee, which you see in 6 and in 28. A command to the people. Time to leave. Time to run away. Then we've got 7 to 13 and 26 to 27, in which we have the image of judgment. And you'll notice that this 7 to 13 is a big chunk. It's got lots of things going on inside it. So we will look inside that and take that apart in more detail as we go along. And then we have 14 to 15, as well as 25, which tells us that Moab has no defense. We have a review here of Moab's military capability in these verses. And then 16 to 17... 20 to 24, the command to the witnesses to report what they're seeing. Those of you who are standing around, what's going on? What's going on with Moab? And finally, in the very center, we have some commands to Moab herself in 18 and 19. Two commands, two separate commands in 18 and 19. Now, we're going to go through this in sequential fashion, but let me just give you the overall synthesis of the whole thing. You know, like, it's always helpful to step back and see how the pieces fit together to make an entire statement. And here is a statement that emerges. Both Moab, that's verses 18 and 19, and all around her, those are the witnesses, see that her defenses have failed and she is under judgment because of some sins that are described in this section right here. And therefore, she should flee. She should recognize that there is no hope and she should flee. So both Moab and all those around her see that her defenses have failed and she is under God's judgment. Therefore, she must flee and escape. Well, we start with the command to flee. Verse 6. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. That's a little isolated plant growing out in the desert. Or again, verse 28. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock. Go out and live in the mountains. Be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. You ought to go live wherever you can find a little hole in the crag somewhere up in the rocks. It's time to flee. It's time to run away. I find this intriguing. I wonder if there's an echo here of how Moab treated Israel during the Exodus, when Balak sought to curse them and then later to seduce them to bring God's judgment upon them. When Israel was a wandering people, Moab was not kind and hospitable to her. Moab was cruel and hostile. And now, after many centuries, Moab herself will become a wandering people, a people in exile, a people chased out of their own cities. God is able to match the punishment to the crime, isn't he? They had abused Israel, and now he's going to abuse them in a way that echoes what happened to Israel. I think of Proverbs 26:27, which says that whoever digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. And just as Moab had abused the children of Israel, so she herself will now be abused. She'll go off wandering. Now we come into this description of the judgment itself. And as I've mentioned, it involves a very detailed section here in 7 to 13, which itself has a chiastic structure to it. So we'll open up 7 to 13. And the first verses that I'd call your attention to are on the outside of this. Their false confidence, which is verses 7 and then verse 13. Why is it the judgment is falling upon them? Well, look at verse 7. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Chemosh is the god of the Moabites. He was their deity. The Moabites and the Ammonites both worshipped this god, Chemosh, who liked infant sacrifices. That was one of his characteristics. He was not a particularly savory deity. Now notice what their basic sin is here. Because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. In this passage, this is the very first sin of Moab that we read about. They do other things wrong. We've reviewed historically what the experience was, their jealousy against Israel, their opposition to them under Balak, and we'll see other sins mentioned as we go along further through the chapter. But the number one sin, the first sin, right off the bat, because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures. And you've gotten yourself messed up with a false god. That's why you're going to be judged. When I read this, I thought to myself, boy, how pertinent this is to the United States today. Among all the sins that are evident in this country, none is more heinous in God's sight than this, that we as a country have trusted in our works and in our treasures, in the great things we've been able to accomplish, and in the tremendous wealth that we've been able to amass, and as a result, we are engaged in idolatry, or following after a false god.
You know, we think it's a New Testament teaching that those who trust in their works will be judged, and only those who have faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. But here's right in the Old Testament. Those who trust in their own works will be lost. You cannot save yourself, either from God's physical judgment under Nebuchadnezzar or from God's everlasting judgment in hell. If you think I will do great and good deeds, that's not enough. If you think I will make lots of money and perhaps give lots of money to charitable causes, that's not enough. Because you trust in your works and in your treasures, you will be taken. And the same kind of thing comes up in verse 13. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, there he is again, as the house of Bethel, the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And you need to understand that confidence here is the same root as trust in verse 7. And that makes sense. What you trust in is your confidence. Let's call it their false confidence here. They had confidence in their works and in their treasures. Got involved with a false god. Similarly, the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam set up a false sanctuary at Bethel and worshipped false gods there instead of coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So here is the fundamental basis of the judgment, the foundation of it. The next thing that we read about is the description of the judgment itself, the description of the judgment. And that's in verse 8 and also in verses 11 to 12. Now, these two descriptions differ from one another because in verse 8 the description is literal, while in verses 11 to 12, the description is figurative. And the figure that is introduced in 11 to 12 is a very important one, and one that gets picked up and repeated over and over again during the rest of the chapter. It's the image of wine and of the vine as being a picture of God's judgment. Verse 8, flee. Wait a second, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's 49. That won't work. 48, verse 8. The spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. And the valley here refers to the slopes of the hills that go down to the Jordan and then down at the bottom of the Jordan. Some of the cities that we've read about, in particular the cities named in the first five verses, are down toward the Jordan, and they're called the valley. The plain is the plateau. When you get up out of the Jordan Valley, then you're up on a very high plateau, and that's the plain. And the cities that are mentioned in verses 20 through 24 are up upon the plain. God's going to hit both parts of the country. Every city will be destroyed. No city shall escape. The valley and the plain will be destroyed as the Lord has spoken. And to put a picture around this, in verses 11 and 12, we have a very vivid picture. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. The imagery here is drawn from what happens to wine as it ferments. Fermentation, as you know, is caused by the growth of a small bacteria, a yeast plant, in the wine. And as the yeast multiplies, it makes more and more yeast plants. Eventually they die, and the dead yeast cells fall to the bottom of the container, along with little bits of the skin and solid matter from the grape juice. It all settles out in the bottom and makes this thick, yucky gunk. It's very, very bitter in taste. This stuff is called lees, L-E-E-S. And if you're going to serve a good wine, you've got to very carefully pour the wine off the top of all this junk, or else it'll get mixed in and it'll taste like mud, or worse. Well, Moab is compared here to a bottle of wine that has never been decanted. It's never been poured off. It's still sitting on its lees. And the interpretation of that in verse 11 is, he hath not gone into captivity. They've never been displaced. They lived up there on their little plateau, all isolated from the world. Nobody ever bothered them. Nobody ever invaded them. They were secure. They're complacent. They've been at ease from their youth. But that's going to change, God says in verse 12. I'm going to send unto him wanderers, A better translation of that would be decanters. I'm going to send people who are going to pour him off, literally. They're going to pour him off of his lees. They're going to send him out of his country. And not only that, they're going to empty his vessels and break their bottles. We're not only going to pour him off of his lees, remove him from his accustomed place, but we're also going to shatter his bottles and destroy his homeland as the result of God's judgment upon the nation. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, we have the Lord's desire. In verse 9, there is a command, "Give wings to Moab that it may flee and get away." And the next verse should be translated, and that the cities thereof may be desolate without any to dwell therein. God is saying, get them out of here. Give wings to Moab that it may flee away and that the cities may be desolate. I want that place empty. Clean it out. And in verse 10, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. I don't want any wimps in the invading army. I want them to come in with a strong arm and to destroy utterly and ruthlessly. I want this place cleaned out. So the judgment is coming, and finally we have the Lord's desire. That would be the third element here in verses 9 and 10. The Lord's desire that the place should be evacuated and the enemy should come in ruthlessly and clean them out. So this is the beginning of God's judgment upon Moab. It's a very sober section. We'll see more about it as we continue with our study next week. And we should remember as we read these sections, although they are sober, that they do remind us of an important lesson. That is that God's judgment is sure. When God promises to judge, he promised it through Moses, he promised it through Isaiah, he promised it through a bunch of the other prophets. Just because it takes a long time coming doesn't mean it won't come. His judgments will come. And when they come, those who trust in their own works and in their own treasures will be destroyed. And only those who trust in God's way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, only they will survive the judgment that is yet to fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things you told us about Moab do indeed sober our minds. How we thank you that you've made a way of escape for us, Father, that we can be accepted in the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to cling close to him and to live in obedience and yieldedness to him out of gratitude for what you've done in delivering us from your wrath. Father, your wrath is holy and just. We worship you for it. We praise you that you are righteous, that you judge the evildoers. And we thank you so much, Father, for making a way of escape for us through the blood of your own Son. In his name, amen.